Oh Lord, we give you praise and great thanks for giving us time together, and that you meet us here. There's two or more gathered in your name. We're here to hear from you and to let your word speak to us and feed us. We ask that your spirit would be present with us to teach us the things you would have us to see. Feed our hungry spirits, O Lord God. Give us ears to hear. Circumcise our ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church here tonight. I thank you, Father, for your blessing upon it, that you add your grace and your mercy and your wisdom to it, and we are blessed as a result. Give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, last week I read, I think we got up as far as Zephaniah 3, verse 9, and I commented, then I will give to the people purified lips, and there were different translations for that phrase, although I like the idea of purified, because I use the allusion to Isaiah chapter 6, where the angel brings a coal off the altar and touches his lips, and as a result his sin was taken away. A scene of the purging fire of the Lord that forgave Isaiah's sins. I found it interesting that Isaiah didn't get commissioned until chapter 6 of Isaiah. It's like, what was he doing in the first five chapters, you know? But he gets commissioned in chapter 6, and he has his vision of the Lord in the temple, and he says, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. So the Lord sends an angel with a coal using a pair of tongs. I still find that interesting. Yeah, if you're an angel, what do you need a pair of tongs for? Yeah. And how is it that Isaiah didn't get burned by that coal anyway, you know? So if it was hot enough to hurt the angel. So he gives the people purified lips, and we discovered or discussed last week that other translations indicated that at that time he will reunite the languages, right?
Right.
We talked about that undoing the Tower of Babel, basically. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and one way to join people together is if everybody speaks the same language. So what we're having here is a picture of the future blessings after the tribulation. Remember, we've talked, and I wanted to make this point earlier and last week, but we have the principle of multiple fulfillment in Zephaniah, and in most prophecies dealing with God's judgment, it had a fulfillment during the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, and then a greater fulfillment in the tribulation, and depending on the subject, it could also have a fulfillment in the millennium. So there's multiple fulfillments going on here during the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, the judgments that came because Jerusalem was about to be sacked by the Babylonians within a generation of Zephaniah saying so, but a much greater capturing of Jerusalem is awaiting the tribulation times. That article in the magazine you gave me said so as well. There is going to be a time when Jerusalem is once again trodden down of the Gentiles, as Jesus said in Matthew 24. So there's a fulfillment in the tribulation. So there's this multiple fulfillment going on. It has a lesser and then a much greater fulfillment in the future. So here they are coming after the tribulation, after he's poured out in verse 8 all his burning anger, all of his judgment, which we call the tribulation. Then comes the period of the millennium and the blessing of the people. He'll give them purified lips. He will turn them all to one language that they can bless him as a body. It would be terrible if we were all up in heaven and everybody's praising God in their own language. It would be confusion again. So God purposely, I think it says in Genesis 10, where the Tower of Babel incident, where he scattered the people, the effect of giving them different languages was to scatter the people. Mm-hmm. That was the effect of it. Get away from me. I don't understand what you're saying. So they separated according to their languages. Now the opposite effect will take place. As he unites their language, he will unite the people, and they will serve him, it says, shoulder to shoulder. Basically, that means he will unite them to serve him in one accord during the millennium to worship the Lord. And they'll come from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. So they're going to come from, I think this is just a figure of speech, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. They're going to come from great distances. Zechariah 14 also speaks of this. And Isaiah 11 speaks of it. They're going to come from all over the world to worship the Lord during the millennium. I believe it's in Isaiah 13 where the Lord has said that after the tribulation, he will have made man as scarce as the gold of Ophir. I mean, there will be many dead as a result of the tribulation. And man will be very, very scarce. Seeing another person will be a real occasion. He will work with a remnant. Remember, Gideon started with how many?
Lots.
Lots, and ended up with how many?
300.
He started out with 33,000. I mean, he ended up with 1%. What is a remnant? Who knows? There's no formula for a remnant, but you do know it's all that's left over. There's only going to be a remnant during the tribulation. So they will come, and they will worship the Lord to bring offerings to the Lord during the millennium. And we have a little bit of reference to that. It's in Zechariah 14. There's going to be offerings during the millennium. Ezekiel 44 and 45 speak about the offerings that will be brought in the millennial temple.
It mentions that in that magazine.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
What, the millennial temple?
Yeah, the sacrifice is being offered again.
Oh, yeah. It's very clearly spelled out in Ezekiel 44, 45, the whole order of the priesthood, and you know it's obvious if you're really a student of the Bible that it's not the tribulation temple. It's a temple that's bigger than any temple that's ever been built before. I think it's kind of funny in the sense that Solomon built a temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. And then Zerubbabel, as we're about to study in Haggai and Zechariah, rebuilds another temple, and some of the people weep because it's so small. Then there'll be a tribulation temple. The Antichrist will set up the image, the abomination of desolation. And then the final fourth temple will be so big that there's nothing that's ever been built that's been that large. So here you got a small temple coming in Zerubbabel's day and a huge temple coming in the millennium. Pretty interesting. And I imagine all will be welcome to serve the Lord. It won't just be the 12 tribes. They'll all come up to worship the Lord. Zechariah 14:16 says it's...
Which is probably why they need to a temple. All those on the earth will be coming.
It's pretty cool. Yeah, so you're going to have foreigners there in the city. And I don't know if I got to the reference, the Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 21, which says, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations, that's the remnant, that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Obviously, they're coming to Jerusalem. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So not only are they coming to Jerusalem, not only are they worshiping the Lord, they're coming up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Mm-hmm. Well, if it's important in the millennium, I wonder how does the church view the importance of the feast even now? If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, there will be no rain on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It's that important. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. I think that's used as an object lesson because it's, even the bells of the horses are holy to the Lord. Can you imagine other things that are more obvious? Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. They're still going to be cooking. But I mean, even, I mean, these are using examples of common objects that are going to be considered holy to the Lord. And all who sacrifice, there's that word, so there will be sacrifices. All who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Canaanite is used in prophecy to describe a pagan or one who is not a believer, not of the household of God. So all these people, all these worshippers will come from afar to worship the Lord at least once a year. One other reference I had is Isaiah 60, verses 10 to 12, which very specifically says, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, which is what we just studied, that's the tribulation. And in my favor I have had compassion on you, that's the millennium. Your gates will be open continually, they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. This is speaking to Jerusalem, speaking of the Lord's kingdom in Israel, that the people will come up to Jerusalem to worship him and to be a blessing to Israel. And if they don't, they will be utterly ruined. So here it is, a picture of the dispersed ones, people coming from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, coming together in one language. It's an amazing picture. The Lord has cleansed the earth. He has gone through and in his fire, I just want to point out to you again the last phrase of verse 8. All my burning anger for the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Remember, was that, I never remember, is it 1 Corinthians? You know, if you build with wood, hay, or stubble, or if you build with gold, silver, or precious stones, the day, it says, will reveal it. Because it will be revealed with fire. You know, happy. We have to be careful how we build on the foundation that has been laid. Yes, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What fire is that? I think it's the fire at the end of Zephaniah 3:8. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Anything which we have done for the Lord that is good will remain. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a time of great testing coming upon the world, and it will be revealed with fire. And he is going to purify the earth and leave a remnant for himself of that remnant. Verse 11 of Zephaniah 3, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. What does it mean you will feel no shame? What do you suppose?
Probably that you've been cleansed, you're different, you've changed.
Anybody who survives the tribulation, do you suppose they'll have stories to tell to their grandchildren? Imagine the stories that people will tell. I mean, he's not going to kill off the whole earth, but because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, mine says, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. See that phrase, never again, it really caught my attention, which is why what I was saying to you earlier, mm-hmm. Sharon, about history no longer repeating itself. Mm-hmm. Because we've been in this endless cycle of repetitions where we have strayed away from God. We've got fat and rich and happy. And remember that Scottish gentleman, I repeated his cycle. From spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, apathy to dependence, dependence back into bondage. That cycle is repeated countless times since creation, but the Lord says, time out, no more. I'm going to wipe this out, stop the presses, I'm going to devour the earth with the fire of my zeal, and I'm going to leave a righteous remnant with purified lips, and they will no longer rebel against me. I will remove from your midst all those who are proud. Wow. Not to be without a cross-reference, I have Jeremiah 9:23-26. Jeremiah was a younger contemporary of Zephaniah. Wouldn't be surprised they knew each other. But Zephaniah, the cross-reference for verse 11 is Jeremiah 9:23-26. Thus, your proud exulting ones, that's the cross-reference. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. That's your proud exulting ones. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. A day is coming when I will punish all. And he points, it's such a perfect cross-reference. I guess if you read it for yourself, you'll see what I mean, that this is fulfilled in this Zephaniah 3:11. No boasting. A wise man can't boast. A mighty man can't boast. A rich man can't boast. The only thing we're allowed to boast in is that we understand we know the Lord and his nature. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And those things he delights, but days are coming, the Lord says ahead of time. I'm going to punish all those who don't understand that and who put themselves on the throne and they boast in themselves. Remember 2 Timothy 3:1, the end times, difficult times will come for men will be lovers of self. And that's the age we certainly are in now. It's a sad commentary.
And my version reads, on that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from the city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill.
So if you take out all the proud, exulting ones, how would you characterize what's left?
The meek and humble.
The meek shall what?
Inherit the earth.
There it is. The meek have inherited the earth. What does it mean? It means that all those who were other than meek have passed on, and the Lord has given you your inheritance. You will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, which means only there's a humble and lowly people. Humility and meekness rule.
Yeah, mine says, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride.
Uh-huh. I don't know that I understand that one.
What version is that?
New King James.
New King James.
Well, suffice it to say, the Lord is going to take away the proud ones, and he knows whose hearts are his, and he knows those whose hearts are not his, and those who boast and are full of themselves, the Lord knows. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the person God's looking for. And he knows each of us, and nobody's, what is that, Galatians 6:9, be not deceived, that God is not mocked. You can't fool God, in other words. That which a man sows, this he shall also reap. So he's not going to leave himself anyone who is a deceiver or a mocker or a boastful, proud person. I mean, he finally wants to have that nation of priests, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get that. We're having our day now, and then he's going to have his day. It's called the day of the Lord. And when he's through, that's who's going to be remaining, is a purified people, a humble, purified people. Wow. God wins.
So is he talking here about he'll leave a humble people in the midst of Jerusalem, or in the midst of the earth, or...
All these are viewed as being viewed from Jerusalem and from the temple. When he says from the north or from the south, the view is always from the temple area, because the Lord is speaking, that's where he abides, that's where he will be during the millennium. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And he will wipe out any, but I mean, it's applying to all people, the characteristics of the people. They're going to have to come from wherever nation they are to come to worship the Lord during the Feast of Booths. So they will go back to their nation, but it will only be a people who are humble and who are ready to come seek the Lord. Obviously, all the population of the earth won't be able to live in Jerusalem. They'll still have nations. They won't have any war for 1,000 years. It'll be a very different sort of a society, which is why I'm amazed at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the millennium. Revelation, I think, 21 says that Satan is released from the pit to go deceive the nations again. Well, if you've had 1,000 years of peace, who's there to deceive? I mean, I'm not sure.
There will be.
Yeah.
Right.
Well,
well, there's a judgment on those who won't come up to worship.
Yeah.
And to celebrate. So there's, people have a choice.
We always have a choice.
Yeah, well, the choice is clear, and the consequence is clear, too. It's an interesting consequence. No rain. Doesn't say he's going to send fire from heaven. It just says you won't have any rain. It's a subtle but very real consequence. I look at California now. They're saying it's mm-hmm. the worst drought in how many years? And Lake Mead has just about disappeared. And, you know, so it's a real, and you know, you can, how long do you want to continue in that stubbornness? We can deal with that, you know. Sure, go right ahead. It's going to cost you, though.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he's going to remove all of those things which he finds objectionable. The Lord's going to leave for himself what he wants. I think that's just so great. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, a remnant, verse 12. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. A couple of cross references, of course. Taking refuge in the name of the Lord. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. What a neat verse. And Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So we can take refuge in the name of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. That phrase remnant has always been below the surface here. It's a theme that we've been seeing. And tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. See, the remnant of Israel do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. What is this? Revelation 22:15. I think it's the very last chapter of Scripture. Revelation 22:15, speaking about those in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is what comes after the millennium. Revelation 22:15, it says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those who practice lying. It's just such an abomination to the Lord. Nor a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Back to Zephaniah 3:13, I find that phrase, they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. What do you see there? Oh, before you even answer that, I have another quick cross-reference for the first half. They will tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. In Zechariah 8:3, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Isn't it cool? Mm-hmm. So what do you see in this? They will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. That give
that
you any?
Makes me think of the lion and the lamb lying down together.
Okay.
Psalm 91 again. And what was the other one? Proverbs 3.
Oh, about terror?
Yeah. Sudden terror. Do not be afraid of sudden terror.
Mm-hmm.
And trouble.
But the whole image of feeding and lying down, I think of the sheep and the shepherd. You know, you'll feed, you'll lie down, mm-hmm. and no one will make them tremble.
Mine says, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down.
The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want, makes me to lie down in green pastures. Anyway, it's a terror-free zone. The world has been fundamentally changed, sort of like a person after they have come to know the Lord. They're changed fundamentally in a very real way, but it's all a remnant. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. You sense a tremendous release here. After judgment comes this blessing that's an incredible blessing, because during this time that we're reading about, starting in verse 9, the blessing starts in verse 9, if you still have that, whatever, that graphic outline of. Anyway, the blessing starts in verse 9, and the difference is that Jesus is dwelling in their midst. How can you help But how can you help but rejoice? And you're rejoicing with all your heart. Why are you rejoicing? The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Yeah.
Not to mention the next line.
But we're going to mention it. It's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Woo-hoo! So, are we rejoicing yet?
We should be.
Yeah. Cross-reference, Ezekiel 37, verse 26 to 28. Very interesting cross-reference. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. You see that? How is it fulfilled? I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Wow. So many prophecies awaiting fulfillment, but I love to see Scripture amplifying and verifying Scripture. It's there like a chorus waiting to be sung, and they're bearing witness of each other. The King of Israel is dwelling in their midst, and he's making you lie down with no one to make them tremble, it says in verse 13, and at the end of 15 it says, the King of Israel is in your midst, you will fear disaster no more. Well, they certainly do now. I mean, they have, quote, peace in their day right now, but they're fearing disaster at any time. Israel is a lot more awake as a nation than the United States is. But they live in constant, I mean, they live within running distance of a bomb shelter in Israel. Every house has to have its own bomb shelter. And if they don't, they have community bomb shelters for your village, sometimes more than one. But every citizen of Israel knows where the bomb shelter is, and every citizen owns a gas mask. And they recycle or resize or whatever. They refresh your gas mask every year. You bring in your old one, they check the fit, they give you maybe a new one. So they're constantly in fear of disasters. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Well, if you're not letting your hands fall limp, what are you doing?
Raising them up. You're shouting and you're dancing and you're rejoicing
you.
And praising.
Yes. Don't let your hands hang down. Raise them up. Praising is a wonderful thing to do in the midst of fear. Because if you can praise God, you'll come into his presence. And in his presence is fullness of joy, not fullness of fear.
Well, all that's being described here is like the life of the believer. You know, we have these things. The body of Christ has these things. And Israel's waiting still,
right,
you know, to recognize their Messiah. But all this is a description of what is real for us right now. It's just amazing. We can come together when we come together and shout and sing and rejoice because, oh, we ought to be, because there's an answer. Like I said to you earlier, it's not, it's so much, it means a lot when God is in your midst. I think we need to remind each other what that means, because we can say to each other, well, God is with you. We can remind ourselves God is with us, but it's nice to, well, what does that mean? It means there's an answer. It means there's a power greater than anything that's besetting us, or our bodies, or our finances, or our relationships. We can walk in this now.
We can be here, verse 17 now. The Lord your God is in your midst,
yeah.
A victorious warrior. Not a warrior, a warrior. But, you know, we forget that the Lord described himself somewhere in Exodus, I forget, he calls himself a man of war. Adonai Ish Melchama, the Lord is a man of war. That's how he described himself. A victorious warrior. And he's described in Zechariah as a warrior too, in Zechariah 14. Isaiah 42:13. Isaiah says, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Isaiah 42:13. Yeah, that's available to the church now, except if those who are so physically oriented that they say, well, I don't have the Lord in my midst now. I don't see him, you know. He will be physically on the earth in those days, but one thing that's hard to learn for believers is the spiritual nature of this walk is not a cop-out. It's the spiritual is more real than the physical. You know, we have a hard time grasping that. We have a hard time grasping many of the things of the kingdom, like time. Time was invented and created for us. But for God, there's no such thing as time. That's why I've shared in many classes about the name of God. You can't conjugate it in time. You can't say God was. Before Abraham was, what did he say?
I am.
I am. Because you can't go past present to future. He is in all time, so we can't imagine a dimension without time. There's a leap of faith that needs to be taken once we come into the kingdom, that we rejoice now. Rejoice when you encounter various trials. The Lord's victorious over it all. And if you bring him into your circumstance, you rejoice. Anyway, there's lots of sermons and all of this stuff. The Lord your God is in your midst, even now, a victorious warrior. So he's battling against the evil one. Where's that? For this purpose was the Son of God manifest. Where's that scripture, Pat?
2 John, maybe?
Is it 2 John 3:8 or something? I always have that. To destroy. First John 3. Sorry, I'm going to take a little break here to find the reference. First John. To destroy the works of the evil one, for this purpose is the Son of God manifest.
Isn't that 3:8? He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning.
That's
the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work.
Yeah, 1 John 3:8. I thought that's what I asked.
Oh, it is 1 John. Okay.
There is no 2 John 3:8.
No, there isn't.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. He will exult over you with joy. Most of us have a hard time believing that God would ever exult over us. we're too caught up in the things we know about ourselves, yeah. And we're not entirely sure that God's forgiven us. Oh, Lord, all the stuff I've done. This worthiness trap that so many people fight. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Verse 18. I like that part, though. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love.
Mine says he will quiet you with his love.
Yeah, mine says he will quiet
you. I got to start bringing my Hebrew Bible along and be the umpire here. He will quiet you in his love. How about if I say that?
Oh, no, this is Zephaniah.
This is? I feel like it's a mother coming in to soothe a child who is frantic or in some way, shall we say, upset. And here comes God to just soothe everything, speak peace to every situation. And then an interesting one. First I wrote a question to myself. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And I wrote to myself, do I rejoice over him that way? I need to rejoice over God with shouts of joy. If he's shouting over me, and I have sinned in many ways, how come I'm not shouting over him even louder?
I think of one reason. Sometimes we fail to trust him in the everyday things, because when you trust him and you pray for the small things of our day, you rejoice when you get the answer. And so it's like a daily rejoicing, because you're trusting him for something. Oh, I can't find this. Lord, you know where it is. And then you come across it. So you're rejoicing because you trusted him for that. You prayed.
You got to remember to thank him, though. You know, because if you don't, you just go on with your day and you don't see his hand working the many miracles of your day.
Say, oh, that was a piece of luck that I found.
Yeah, yeah.
But see, that doesn't happen if you trust him
right
for it.
But he still wants to be thanked. I keep coming back to the 10 lepers. Aren't there 10?
Right.
Thank him. You know, giving thanks. And there's so many scriptures with thanksgiving in the word in it, you know. Mm-hmm. So, in everything give thanks. Well, God, if we're thankful in all of these things, we'll never take it for granted. We will be able to shout with shouts of joy, because he provides in ways no man could provide. It's an interesting verse, 18. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Now, what does your scripture read, verse 18?
The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you.
I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden.
Wow. I see. Okay. Remember, this has a double fulfillment. So it's during Zephaniah's time, and it's during the millennium as well. So I'm looking for fulfillment in each of those phases. In Zephaniah's day, the king had long since lost any influence over the people. They have been doing their own thing, and many, even in Israel today, have not kept the appointed feast that God has given them. And This is not the first reference to a feast of the Lord. We talked here about Zechariah 14 coming up during the Feast of Booths. The feasts were given by God, not as a burden, but as a source of joy. And those who grieve over those appointed feasts, this may be one way to understand it, are those who say, hey, God, ordained it. We're not doing it. It's painful to the Lord that we ignore what He has ordained, and we just ignore His word, and they grieve over those things because God ordained it. We don't do it. When they finished building the temple, as we'll see in Haggai, I believe it was that they celebrated the Feast of Passover right away, first thing they did. So the feasts were a part of the identity of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And when you, I think I may have done a sermon on this a year ago here, where the seven feasts really tell the entire redemption story, starting with the Passover being the lamb, and Feast of Booths being representative of the millennium, the final harvest, etc. So when those who grieve about the appointed feast are those who share the Lord's grieving over things that the people ought to be doing that they're not doing. So He's gathering those. He's bringing those together. Those with a heart for the things of God. And people who are not celebrating the feast and don't care are indifferent to the things of God. He's not gathering those. He's bringing in those who share God's perspective.
It reminds me of that scripture. Is it Ezekiel? That those who sigh and weep put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and weep over Jerusalem.
Ezekiel 9:4.
Yeah, that seems like the same kind of attitude that he's looking for.
Right, exactly. It's a vision of Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel has a vision of some horsemen and one guy with a marking pen on his pocket or something, and the Lord tells him to go out and put a mark on the forehead of all those who sigh and weep over the sins of Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word for mark is the word tav. And if you look up what tav looked like, it's the sign of the cross.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel's day, that's how the alphabet went. The top is it's like a leaning cross.
Mm-hmm.
I remember when I first discovered that, I was blown away. It was 25 years ago, but it just astonished me. Yeah, sigh and weep over the sins of Jerusalem. So the reproach of exile is a burden on them. So that has a double meaning too. In Zephaniah's day, exile was coming. They were going to be going. They were going to be going, and those three arrows up there on the board, they're going to be going to Babylon, and some of them were, it's embarrassed to be thrown out of your house. It's embarrassing. I mean, they're being exiled. And so that bothered some of the people and their descendants who went into exile, because they knew that they had blown it. They had the opportunity to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and they didn't. And so it has that meaning. In Zephaniah's day and in Jeremiah's day, it was a burden on those who knew the right thing to do, and yet they suffered along with the rest of the nation because the Lord judged them and they went into exile. And I think for the day of the tribulation, that second image of this double image is a spiritual exile. In that there are folks who are close to the Lord and there are those who have strayed far from Him. And so in a sense, you're in exile spiritually. Here in Zephaniah's day, they were in exile physically. They got sent to Babylon 900 miles away. But so I see a double interpretation here of this burden, the burden of exile. The burden of being far from God. To some people it matters, and those who have a heart for God, it's a burden on them. But then there's those people who are seared in their conscience and nothing bothers them. The things of God don't make any difference to them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Hallelujah. This is the symbols of God's redeeming them from all of their oppressors. It goes into great detail in Zechariah 12. The Lord will go and fight on behalf of Israel against all her oppressors, all who have gloated over her, all who have rejoiced over her. And nations will come and surround Jerusalem. The great battle of Zechariah 14 is going to come. And I'm trying to keep this brief, but you know, the whole Isaiah 41:15 picture of the Lord using Israel to judge the nations. He's going to deal with all of Israel's oppressors, but he was going to save the lame and the outcast and save for himself a people who are holy and pure and humble and meek. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown. Isaiah 60 verse 14 says, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. God's got a plan, and he is going to take things as we see them and know them in the day of the tribulation and change them utterly and completely from this completely to that, so that you have no way of saying it's anything but God. And as that phrase that I hear so often in Ezekiel, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. That phrase, that all the world might know, is repeated, I forgot, 50-some times in Ezekiel. It's just, he's doing this so that everyone will know. Everyone will know. There's no other way. There's going to be such a complete change from worldwide war to peace, from chaos and bedlam and disease and terrorism to quiet peace and humility and meekness. You're going from one phenomenal extreme to the other. It's like the Lord says, that's it. We're done. It's over. It is finished. And that's what we're seeing here.
And the enemy says, so there.
Lights out, party's over, that sort of thing. He is, you know, he'll be the last one to speak, I'll tell you that. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before their eyes, says the Lord. So it will be an event so astonishing to the world that it could only have been the Lord who would bring it all about. They will become, I mean, there are endless cross-references in Jeremiah and Isaiah. I'm just not going to go there. It's enough to know that everything we need to know is right there in verse 20. At the time of the millennium, having just come from hell on earth, which is really what the tribulation is all about, God has judged all the sins of the world that have not been put under the blood. So you've got two types of sins. Those that are under the blood and those that have never been brought under the blood. All of them could fit, but only some of them have been brought in. The ones who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they get to rule and reign with him. But the ones, though, who have never repented, he will deal with in the tribulation. And when that is over, he is going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. All the nations will come up to visit him and to worship him and to rejoice over him, and to bring sacrifices to him, and to have a wonderful hallelujah time with him. And all the nations will come and bow down to him. And they will, Jerusalem will become a source of praise in the earth. Isaiah 62. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, that's us, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. So that day is coming. What do you mean, Jerusalem a praise in all the earth? Well, we just read about it.
And it's an assignment we've been given. We have what to do here. You know, we have been told in advance.
You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. Give him no rest.
What is that verse?
Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. Many are already doing that. I mean, there's been many ministries that have brought that, used that as a cornerstone for their ministry to uphold Israel daily in very practical ways as well.
And you saw what was in the bulletin last Sunday, right?
What?
I didn't. I picked one up.
Yeah, okay. It's really, really neat.
That insert?
The insert, yeah. Oh, here we go. The day of prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. Woohoo.
Yeah, I wonder who is going to bring.
It's just, wherever I turn these days, and David said the same thing. It's, people are praying for Israel. Mm-hmm. We're hearing it all the time.
Did you hear?
More now.
I can't pronounce his name, but Prime Minister's speech at the UN.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you know, he talked about, and he quoted a lot of scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Pray, he says, we all pray for peace of Jerusalem. Quite a leader.
At the UN?
Yeah.
He did.
This week.
We're talking about Netanyahu?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, may the Lord open his eyes to show him the relevance and the true significance of those scriptures, because he's the leader appointed for this very special time. It's an amazing thing.
Well, he's fitly speaking them, or speaking them in a way that's so fitting. He's using them rightly.
Yeah.
If not Netanyahu was a believer, or became a believer, would we know it? I wonder.
How many rabbis are believers, and they haven't found it out yet.
Yeah,
it's
they
like
haven't.
There's a timing in all this. Mm.
Okay. Well, we will start, Haggai, I'm saying that in faith, next week. I'll give you an outline. We'll close in prayer for now. And Patty, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Oh, thank you, Father, that you have given us a book that takes us from the beginning of time on earth, beginning of this earth, to the end of this earth. Thank you, Father, that you have placed us on this earth for a time such as this. You have purposes for each of us here, O Lord, and you will have your way. We don't want to stand in the way, O Lord. So purify us, use us, O God, for that which you would have us to do during our time on this earth. Thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to co-labor with you in that which you are doing, and that you've given your Holy Spirit to all who will receive him. Thank you, Father, for that. He leads and guides us daily. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. May they know what we know, O Lord. May your people Israel know what we know.
Hallelujah.
You've had mercy on us, and we pray you would have mercy on them as well this day. By that mercy, O God, may this be the day of salvation for many, and tomorrow and the day after, and as long as the sun rises, O Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Give you glory and praise. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.